I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. This is your first time here this morning. I want to add my word of welcome, but also to say this morning I'm finishing a sermon that I started last week. That doesn't mean it'll be any shorter. Somehow it's like good bread dough, just over time it just keeps growing. But our text is at the end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, in which for the last several months we have been studying this incredible book. And I've had an opportunity to hear from a number of you as to the impact that this book has had in our lives. And I'm both encouraged and yet feel the weight of this text, just asking God to do a real deep work in our lives. Because I'm aware for a number of you, there are just some real pivotal points that you are at in life and seeking to really come to grips with that and say, am I going to follow God or not? Am I going to go His way or not? Because when you get into the valley, when you get to this point in life, whatever that point is, and things aren't exactly the way you thought they would be, it's so easy to say, I think I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And over, this text really calls us to look at our hands and then look at His hands. Those are nail scarred and they're omnipotent. What are ours in comparison to that? So over and over, the call is to trust, and because of that trust, press on. I'll begin reading in order to get the sense of the whole text here, verse 32, but really be focusing on verses 37, 38, and 39. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse number 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. But you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Lord Jesus, we appeal to you that you would send your Spirit to take your word and do surgery in our hearts today. Encourage us where we need it. Confront us where we need it. Bring about repentance where we need it. Give us joy where we need it. Give us eyes to see where we need it. For the glory of your name, for the glory of your kingdom, for the glory of the gospel, for your glory in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated, and those kids who want to slip out to Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. One of the major blockbuster movies of 1972 was a movie, and yes, I'm old enough to remember that. It's called The Poseidon Adventure. It is the story of a luxury cruise liner that was making her final voyage when she was struck by a 90-foot wave, a 90-foot wave of a tsunami that was caused by an earthquake under the floor of the sea. And that massive ship capsized, and the survivors' only hope of being rescued was to go to the bottom of the ship, because now the bottom of the ship was the top. And of course, convincing people to do that wasn't easy. We live in a world that is much like that ship. It is upside down. But it's all that we know. We were born into this upside down world. And when Christ came to this world, He did not turn it right side up. He came in order to rescue us from drowning in our sin. He came to show us the only way to safety. But of course, convincing people that the world is really upside down is not easy. But those who really understand the message of Christ, which is the gospel, and those who realize that not only is this world upside down, but this world is upside down because I am upside down. And my sin has contributed to the upside downness of this world. And unless you realize that, unless you realize you're part of the problem, and unless you realize that there is only one who can rescue you, you don't have hope. But here's the irony. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you follow the one who was killed. You follow the one who was killed because he dared to point out to people that the world and their lives are upside down. And when you follow Christ, your life will look like to others as if you are upside down. And by the looks of things around us, you know what? It is. How can you descend a staircase and know that you're going up? How can you climb up to the floor and believe that you're going the right way? You will only do that if you are absolutely convinced of the rightness of your path, because everything else around you is not necessarily corresponding with it. Now, the recipients of this book, the book of Hebrews, were attempting to live right side up in an upside down world, and they were paying the price for it. And the author of Hebrews here is encouraging them to persevere in spite of the adversity. And these verses at the end of chapter 10 are particularly challenging as he calls them to remember your focus. That's what we looked at in verses 32, 33, and 34 last week. He then says, remember how close you are. Don't quit now. Verses 35 to 38. When the world is upside down, then what that looks like is an upside down faith is actually right side up. And brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, it feels like the wind is in your face, because it is. As you seek to live out the gospel and it feels like you're going uphill, you are. And just like these Jewish believers in Rome to whom this letter was written, you and I have need of endurance. So why should anyone believe this? Why should anybody live with the wind in their face and going uphill, when it's so much easier to circumstantially just to toss this stuff overboard and just go with the flow? It's at this point that the author of Hebrews goes back into the Old Testament, which of course is not only the history of the people of God, but it's the record of the ancestry of this particular group. These are not only believers in Rome, these are believers who are ethnically Jewish, which is why the book is called Hebrews. And so for them, when you go back to the Old Testament, there's even a closer affiliation and affinity with it than for perhaps people like many of us who are from a Gentile background. And this record basically says, hey, I want you to see something here. Look at our history. Look at the shoulders of the people on whom we stand. We've got some experience with this. And then, and you'll see this perhaps in the edition of the Bible that you have, verses 37 and 38, in some cases they have a little different margin that's applied to them, because most of those two verses are a quotation from the Old Testament. And they're actually a little phrase from the book of Isaiah, and then a longer statement from the book of Habakkuk that the author of Hebrews has put together in here as a means to encourage these people. And the implication is twofold. Look at what God said, and when He said it. And then look at what God did. And that's essentially the sermon that concludes with verse 39, with this final admonition in which he really appeals to us to look at who you are. So number one, I want you to look at and remember what God has said. That's what we see here in both verse 37 and 38. Now, and when you look at verse 37, it starts by saying, "For yet a little while." That phrase is actually a quote right out of Isaiah. It's not a big quote, but the context of that quote is so powerful. And it's one of those, oh, kind of moments. What do you know about Isaiah? Not Isaiah Thomas, okay? The Isaiah of the Old Testament. And in the near future, I trust that we're going to know a great deal more than we do now, because at this point, it's my intent to preach through the glorious book of Isaiah after we get done with Hebrews. Isaiah was a prophet whose ministry took place in the southern kingdom of Judah before the Babylonian invasion. Now, you'll notice on the screen here, you'll see Judah and you will see Israel. That used to be, at one point, Israel proper. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was kind of a jerk. And the northern tribes split. There was a bit of a civil war. And so it divided in what became known as the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Isaiah was from the southern kingdom. He was from Judah. He was ministering during a time. In fact, if you look at the very first verse of Isaiah chapter 1, he prophesied during the reign of at least four different kings. So he was at this for a long period of time and got to see a lot of things that were going on. Well, just north of Israel is the nation of
Syria. Now let's go to the next slide, because when you get a little wider angle, the big bully in the neighborhood was Assyria. And Assyria was essentially just wiping out the entire ancient Near East. And these were nasty, nasty people. In fact, it was years earlier, if you remember the prophet Jonah that was sent to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. These were the people that were just starting to run over the world, and the way in which they were ruthless. So what happened is Syria and Israel, who did not like each other, decided, you know what, we better work together if we have any hope of stopping Assyria. And so they got together and said, all right, now we need someone else. And so they came to Judah and said, you need to join our group. And it was one of those things of be our friend or we'll kill you kind of deal. Those are always nice friends to have, isn't it? Some of you have been in relationships like that. If you're dating someone like that, get out, run, okay? That's another sermon. All right. Now, Syria and Israel were threatening Judah. It was during all of this time that Isaiah was a prophet who was writing. In fact, circumstantially, what ended up happening is that Judah stood against Israel and Syria for the time being. Assyria came in, wiped out Syria. 10 years later, 722 BC, wiped out Israel. And then Assyria said to Hezekiah, who was king in Jerusalem, we're coming after you. And when you look at this massive empire that Assyria had put together, and you got that little lighter colored area of Judah, what hope do you think these people would have of standing against the forces of Assyria? And Isaiah is writing to them, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. And it makes no sense militarily. But that is what Hezekiah did. And when it looked like all hope was gone, as the armies had essentially gathered just to the west of Jerusalem and were ready to take out the capital, God sent one of his angels. And he wiped out in one night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. It was a phenomenal event. It broke the back of Assyrian power to some degree. Assyria pulled back, and Babylon, the Babylonians who were clear over there to the east, they were trying to break off the shackles of the Assyrians themselves. That played right into their hands. And so they sent emissaries to Hezekiah to congratulate him on doing some of the dirty work, so to speak. And Hezekiah allowed all of that to kind of go to his head. And as a result, he was showing off to the Babylonians the favor, all of his riches and all of his wealth and that kind of stuff. And it was his arrogance and his failure to continue to trust God that God said through the prophet Isaiah, it's not the Assyrians that you have to worry about, it's the Babylonians. That's kind of in a nutshell, historically, what was going on when Isaiah was prophet. They were ominous days for Judah, but the real problem for Judah was not the external threat of all these nations. That was the surface stuff that was going on. It was the continual rebellion of the people of Judah against God. And Isaiah was saying, you know, look what happened to the northern kingdom. Look what happened to Israel. Do you think you're an exception to the rule? Do you think when God says the wages of sin is death, that you are an exception to the rule? Do you think that His laws apply to other people, but not to you? Ever since Genesis 3, when sin messed up the entire world, the world has been upside down. In the Old Testament, God set Israel apart to be the people who would live right side up in this upside down world, but they did not. They wanted to be like all the other nations, meaning they wanted to worship like them. They wanted to live like them. So the people who were supposed to be right side up ended up being upside down just like their world, except for a remnant. And so when Isaiah preaches to Judah, he is addressing two different crowds. The one crowd are the rebellious majority, and the other is the believing minority. And to the rebellious, he preaches a message of judgment. But to the remnant, the small minority who are the true people of God in the midst of the professing people of God, he preaches a message of comfort. The remnant, he says, you're going to go through the consequences that are brought on by the rebellion of the majority. Let me say that again. Those are hard words to accept. To the remnant, he says, you're going to go through the consequences brought on by the rebellion of the majority. And yet, God is not going to abandon you. And even through the coming turmoil, even through the invasion of the Babylonians, even through the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple of God itself, God still has a plan for His people. And because God is going to use all of these events for His purposes, out of them He is going to build a kingdom for His Son, Jesus Christ. So, Isaiah 26 tells about the day in the future when the people in the land of Judah will one day look back at all of the things that God has done in the rising and falling of empires, and finally in the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They will look back one day and they will sing. He'll sing of God's protection. And one day they will sing these words, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." It is in this song of hope that we have these words in Isaiah 26 and verse 20. "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by." In other words, beloved, we are going to go through a time of intense pressure, but there will be an end, and God's plan will go on. And the author of Hebrews picks up that phrase, "yet a little while," and he uses it here in Hebrews 10 in order to remind these people that they too are part of that remnant. They're part of the faithful minority left on this earth to give witness to God's plan. And just as Judah was attacked by unbelieving Israel, and then within Judah itself, there was a vast majority who failed to trust in God, so too, these Jewish believers were just a handful of people who naturally wondered, is it worth all of the trouble? Is it worth all of the pressure? And the author of Hebrews, like Isaiah, is saying, just a little while. in just a little while. And not only will the storm pass over, but look here in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And then he says, what? Verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now this part comes from Habakkuk. All right, how many of you did your devotions this week from Habakkuk? Okay, probably not too many. What do you know about Habakkuk? I imagine probably less than you do about Isaiah. Habakkuk's ministry, he too was an Old Testament prophet. He was known as a minor prophet. Why? Yes, he was under 18 when he wrote. Exactly right. No. Just the shorter book. But you know, some of these shorter books, even like the big ones, man, they pack a powerful punch. Habakkuk's ministry came after Isaiah's. What Isaiah saw coming in the future was for Habakkuk an immediate reality. If we advance the time a little bit, it was in 612 BC, the Babylon conquered the Assyrian capital of Nineveh and usurped Assyria as the world superpower. And like the cloud and the armies of Mordor in Lord of the Rings pressing toward Minas Tirith, the hordes of the Babylonians are now approaching Judah. And this little book of Habakkuk is a powerful dialogue between Habakkuk, the prophet, and God about what God is going to do. And God told Habakkuk that because Judah was so sinful, that God was going to raise up the Babylonians as an instrument of judgment against Judah. And Habakkuk cannot believe it. Habakkuk, in essence, says, God, look, I know we've got problems, but the Babylonians? Do you know how bad the Babylonians are? How can you use them? How can you give victory to them over us? And that's the question. How could you? And there's some intense, honest to God, heart cry conversations that this prophet has with God. And at the end of the day, God essentially says to Habakkuk, I am God. I am sovereign. Habakkuk, I have ordained this. And you, the remnant, can either get on board with what I am doing and submit to me, or you can get run over by it. It's a tough book, but it's one of the most spectacular gems in the Old Testament that's often overlooked. And it's at the end of this book that Habakkuk finally bows the knee of his heart and he submits himself to the all-wise purposes of God. And he ends his prayer by saying these words, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. He doesn't get to that point quickly. It's a battle that he goes through, that Habakkuk fights through this situation and finally just resolves himself by saying, God, no matter what, I'm going to trust you. It's in the midst of this book, chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verses 3 and 4, that God promises Habakkuk, I'm not delaying in carrying out my plan. And that the righteous are those who live by faith in me. And to the people in Habakkuk's day, that meant listening to what God has promised. Believe it. Accept it. Go with it. Those who live by faith in what God has revealed are those who are truly righteous. And those who are truly righteous are those who live forever. Now, does that phrase there in verse 38, that my righteous one shall live by faith, does that sound familiar to you at all? Now let's just connect a couple of dots here. All right. This letter was written to Hebrews. Hebrews who lived in what city? Rome. About 15 years earlier, the believers in Rome received another letter from the Apostle Paul, who also quoted that phrase in Habakkuk, who also said, the righteous will live by faith, in which he lays out for them what the gospel is. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, beloved, those are hard words to really hear. I mean, hear with our hearts. They're hard words to hear with our hearts. Because not only is our world upside down, but our religions are almost all upside down along with the world. It seems to our natural upside down way of thinking that if I'm going to get my sins forgiven, that I have to do things in order to earn that. I got to do something in order to make up for my failures. But how many things do you have to do in order to earn enough favors from God to get your sins forgiven? How much does it take from you for God to be satisfied? Is he ever satisfied? How good do you have to be to know it's good enough? And don't ever say, well, God knows I've done my best. Nobody has done their best. But most religions will tell you stuff like, be kind to others, which you should be. Give to the poor, which you should. Help your neighbor. I mean, those are all nice things. Others will say, do this church ceremony, do this church ceremony. And if you follow all of these things, then you will eventually make it. We think. Maybe. We hope. And so the rescue for our sin is all up to you. It's based upon your goodness, your effort. But that's not what the text says. When it says that it is from faith to faith, and that the righteous shall live by faith, that is what struck the heart of a young priest who over 490 years ago was reading this very text and realized that he thought of Christianity as a religion of fear. He was living by fear. He had joined a monastery and had become a monk because he was afraid of the judgment of God. And he did the most extreme thing that he could imagine in order to earn the greatest amount of favor that he could. Only to realize that Christ had already taken his judgment in his place. When Christ died on the cross as the full and final payment for his sin, his grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe. It's from faith to faith. You see, beloved, we become followers of Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not only are we born into the family of God and made members of His kingdom by faith alone, in Christ alone, but we are kept by faith, and we grow by faith, and we persevere by faith, and we press on by faith, and by faith we have an enduring boldness. Now, realize I'm spending a lot of time on this, but if we're going to understand what this means to us today, we have got to understand what it meant to the original audience. So I'm attempting to help us this morning think like those believers who received this letter, who were encouraged and admonished to press on as pilgrims. And of course, the question is why? Why would I press on? What confidence, what hope, what assurance can you give me? Because my world thinks I'm crazy. I've got parents and family members and cousins who think I'm an idiot. And it gets a little tough. So let's summarize so far. These believers were like a remnant, like their forefathers who were a remnant. And God, through His prophets, told them that told them what was going to happen. And He told them that as a means to drive a steel rod into their backbones of faith, so that in the midst of that adversity, they would not shrink back. And so here, by means of these Old Testament quotations, the author of Hebrews is taking these Hebrew believers back to their ethnic and spiritual heritage and reminding them of the promises of God in the past. Remember what God said. The second implication, now remember what God did. What did He do? The answer is, God did everything He said He was going to do. The Assyrians came, they came, and they went. The Babylonians came, and went. The Medes and the Persians came and went. Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire came and went. And now the Romans were in power. You know what? They won't last either. Why? Because they're all part of an upside down world that's going to be shaken by the voice of God. And when God utters that word and the earth is shaken, then everything that is upside down will be dismantled and destroyed. But what is going to come and what is going to last, we'll see it in chapter 12, verse 28, is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So, beloved, verse 36, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And God always keeps His promises. Now we have to be careful that we do not create promises that God did not make. What He promised is that His people would have tough days because we live in an upside down world. I really appreciated the text that Nathan selected at the beginning of the service this morning. Because we often speak of all of the benefits of the gospel. Hey, here, anybody want to go to heaven? Just follow Jesus. But when you look at the ministry of Christ, He didn't run around saying that, did He? He said, you want to die? You want to get persecuted? You want to be rejected? You want to be hated? Come on, follow me. And there were these people who were going, sign me up. That's us.
Amen.
That's who we are.
Amen.
We're not of those who shrink back. Now, do you understand chapter 11?
Yes.
Where'd that fly come from?
Ooh.
He just shrank back. I'm going to address that whole issue in a mini-series starting next Sunday that will probably be about two sermons on the topic of the perseverance of the saints. And I'm going to attempt to tie together the warning passages in Hebrews and other texts to help us understand this eternally important issue. Because I really want us to consider these warnings, because I want your theology and your doctrine to be correct and your thoughts of God and the gospel to be glorious. But the tenor of this book is not harsh. It's encouraging. For even though this warning is real, notice how this chapter ends, verse 39. Remember who you are. But we are not of those who shrink back. That's not who we are. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If you have repented of your sin, if you've trusted in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, recognizing that His death on the cross was the full and final payment of the judgment of your sins that you deserved, and there's nothing left for you to pay, and you've trusted in Christ, you know what that means? It means, you know what, we're more than just friends. We are brothers and sisters forever. We are part of His church, part of His kingdom, part of His people. We have a new citizenship because we have a new identity. And the Scriptures help inform us as to what that identity is. Consider this. We are, in our heart of hearts, in the very core of our being, in our eternal person, we are forever followers of Christ. And as followers of Christ, we are part of an eternal fraternity made up of people who do not shrink back. Perseverance is in our DNA. Now, there are people who shrink back when faced with pressure, but not us. There are people who give up and quit fighting temptation and quit fighting habits and quit fighting against the pride and lust and bitterness and discouragement. But not us. We don't quit fighting those. Even though those enemies are present and real, we don't quit. There are people who lose all joy and lose all heart and lose all courage and lose all hope. But not us. Now we have our days. Oh yeah. We have our long nights, and we have our times of dryness and times of aridness, but we don't shrink back. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And this last verse of chapter 10, really in many ways, probably ought to be the first verse of chapter 11. Because the author of Hebrews has just said, look at our history. And he takes us back through the people of God. And he tells us about the men and women on whose shoulders, beloved, we stand today. He tells us about their enduring boldness. He tells us about their clinging to promise, the promises of God. He tells us the stories of these weary warriors whose lives were marked by unfinished business, broken hearts, unfulfilled dreams, who got to the end of their lives and they didn't achieve all that they had set their hearts on. And he tells us that because their unfinished business has been handed to us. It's now up to us to run the race, to run lives of enduring boldness. And our tenacity of belief in the face of adversity will help continue the race that they started, a race that we won't finish by ourselves, but we will hand this baton to this generation on the front row, and we will say to them, we have run by faith. Now you run, and you go faster than us, and you fly higher than us, and you go farther than us, and you do this with your kids and the next generation until Christ comes. And we will see through them, we will see this race run to its end. And we will see the kingdom come. And together at the finish line, we will tell each other the stories of endurance and the stories of struggle and the stories of perseverance and the stories of long nights and desperate prayers, the stories of courage, the stories of faith, the stories of believing in the promises of God in spite of the odds, stories of not losing heart, stories of finishing in the gospel. And we will look back. We will look back with gratefulness at the mercies of God, and we will look around with satisfaction and realize we're not of those who shrink back. We're not. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Beloved, that's who you are. That is what you have been reborn to be. You're a pilgrim. And what pilgrims do is we press on. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, every one of us faces an issue. For those who are here, whose lives are being confronted with the gospel and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who in their heart of hearts have ultimate questions that have not yet been satisfied. I pray that you will reveal to them what the gospel really is. Bring them to faith in Christ alone. For those who profess faith in Christ, confronted with difficulties and challenges and tired of the wind in their face and the ground that's always going uphill, I ask that you will be pleased today to take the Word of God and Spirit of God, breathe it freshly into the sails of our life, that though there be a wind in our face, with your breath at our back, that we press on and press on with joy, like our Savior, in whose name we pray.